In a book written by Charles Stanley, he lists several questions to ask to determine if you're living with the right attitude, if you're living a biblical kind of lifestyle and attitude. I want to give you a few of these questions. Think about them in your mind. Do you visualize what money can do for you more than what God can do for you? Question two, do you plan your life around your income instead of what God calls you to do? Do you plan your life around how much money you have instead of what God directs you to do? Three, do you start to feel that you have no time to hear God's word or to participate in church or ministry? Four, do you constantly look for get-rich schemes and rationalize why they might be good for you? Five, do you work for retirement ease rather than retirement service? Retirement ease rather than retirement service. Do you begin to designate certain possessions as solely for your personal use? Every once in a while I'll look around and if I see you twitch or cringe a little bit, I'll know I hit a nerve here, okay? Next, do you have a growing discontent with the possessions that you do have and a growing desire for things that you don't own? Do you spend more of your off-work time with people who are involved in money and business than with your family and your church friends? Does your desire move away from spending time with God to spending time dealing with money, investments, or new business ventures? How'd you do in your mind with some of these questions? How'd you do? At the start of this, I want to say first of all that I am not saying that money is evil, or even that money is the root of all evils. Let's take a look at what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6. It says, read this with me, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." Okay? So what is the root? Love of it. Is money evil? No. Money is a neutral tool, right? Things are neutral. But the love of money is the root of all evil or all types of evil. It's a heart attitude. It's seeing my things and possessions in light of eternity. It's seeing things from God's point of view. God is not even against you gaining more or gaining wealth. But He is against you withholding part of your heart from Him. So, a few principles this morning that we're going to take a look at. Four principles. Number one, do not fall in love with things. Guys, you can fall in love with girls, that's okay. But don't fall in love with things. Don't fall in love with money. Make money your passion, the thing that motivates you and drives you. When shopping for a house or a car, we're often warned and advised by people, don't fall in love with it. If you're negotiating for a new house, they try to encourage you to be neutral about it. Don't fall in love and let your emotions take over. Why? Because you'll spend more money, probably. Because we have a tendency to fall in love with things. You're shopping for a car. Know the kind of car you want, but don't fall in love with a particular kind of car. If a salesman knows that you are in love with this, he sees money, okay? He sees a lot of money. Because you're going to pay for it. The truth is we have a tendency, a natural inclination, I believe, to fall in love with things. Let me give you a few questions to ask about this. Do you love money? First question. Instead of using money, does money use you? Good question. Luke 12, verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Elsewhere, Jesus said, "What good is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" What good is it? Your life doesn't consist of the things you collect. I remember as a young kid, 10 years old, I went to my uncle's house in California, Southern California. Now, you got to remember that my uncle, my dad's brother, he's well-to-do. He's well-off. He lives right on the ocean side, drives fancy cars, and very money-oriented. But it made an impact in my life when I walked into his fancy house. And on the wall was this painting. I forget the picture. I think it was a number of nice cars. And it had the words on top: "He who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys wins." And as a 10-year-old boy, I thought, boy, that's kind of sad. As a 10-year-old boy, I thought, that's kind of shallow and empty. It didn't make me look up to my uncle and respect him for that. It's shallow. It's emptiness. Sometimes instead of seeing money as a sustainer of life to enable us to do the work God called us to do, we see our life trying to be defined by it. This is who I am. Again, Charles Stanley in this book, Understanding Financial Freedom, he says, "I heard about a man who concluded that he truly no longer had enough room to contain God's blessings. He found that he was occupied virtually all the time with concerns about the maintenance of his 3 homes, 5 automobiles, not to mention his fishing and ski boats, 2 snowmobiles, his co-ownership of a small airplane. Something always seemed to need repair, preventative maintenance, a tune-up, or a remodeling job." He said there wasn't much time left for anything else except to be concerned about taxes and which expenses could be deducted. "I decided to eliminate at least half of what I owned in order to have time to enjoy the other half." When all of your plans and ambitions are related to material goods, you are in trouble, he says. I saw in the news not too long ago, my throat is giving out. I saw in the news not too long ago in New Zealand the idea of a single income home. A single income home where the dad is the primary earner is a thing of the past. So today we see people have much more things than they used to. We have all the conveniences that we never used to have. But still we see there is more depression. There is more divorce. More suicide. The things that people so long to want to have, to where they're willing to invest their entire lives to get it, doesn't bring the happiness it's supposed to bring. Doesn't bring. Money is ruling over us. Ask yourself, are you using money, or does money really use you? Ask yourself this question. Second, do you lack contentment? The second question to ask under "Don't fall in love with things." Do you lack contentment? Thank you, Kim. Hebrews 13:5 tells us to keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Contentment is a lost art for many people. Contentment is not the same as having no drive. Contentment is not meaning that, you know, you started off, you know, working at McDonald's, you're just going to be content for the rest of your life to stay there. That's not contentment. That is called laziness. God created you to have a drive. Amen? And I hope that you do. God wants you to excel. He wants you to put forth your best. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And I guarantee you, you won't be working at McDonald's all your life. But where are you headed? And what is your purpose? Where are you headed? What is your purpose? Are you content with where God has you? Are you content with today? Sufficient are the troubles of today. Don't worry about tomorrow. I am 100%, let me tell you, I'm 100% contented with this church. Do you understand that? I love this church. I am content. I love where it's at. I love where we're going. But I want to tell you, I don't want it to stay this way forever. Is that discontentment? No. I am 100% content with where God has us today. What He has done, what He is doing in our lives. But there's a lot of work that needs to be done. There's planning ahead because what God has for us in the future is different than what He has for us right now. I'm not wanting us to stay where we are. I want us to build this building in the back here because I believe God is in it. He's directing us. He's leading us to do this. I believe for us to grow, to continue to reach people, we got to do some of these things. It's just a must. Have you heard of the term keeping up with the Joneses? It's an old English expression, to keep up with the Joneses. Some of you are looking like confused. It's an expression which means trying to have what the person next to you has. He buys a nicer car, you got to go get that car or a better one. He gets a bigger house, you got to buy a bigger house. Keeping up with the Joneses. My wife used to be a Jones before she married me. And, her parents are not the epitome of this expression. They don't have anything. They never have. So, doesn't fit the mold. But keeping up with the Joneses, it's the same thing as coveting. The biblical term is coveting. I believe the Bible should say, "Thou shalt not keep up with the Joneses." Do you lack contentment? Are you content with what God has given to you? Or are you constantly discontent? Never happy. Never enough. Next, the third question. Can you distinguish between wants and needs? Wants and needs. The Bible tells us, give us this day our daily what? Our daily filet mignon? It doesn't say that. You know, that's a want. The Bible says, Jesus pray this way, give us this day our daily bread, our needs, the necessities, what we must have. Take care of us. Also warns us that we don't pray to consume it upon our own lusts. James 4 says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So do you see there's a difference between wants and needs? God knows your needs. God says, trust Him. He's your Father. He's your provider. He takes care of your needs. But like a parent, you don't always give the kids everything they want, but you take care of their needs, right? I remember seeing parents one time give their kids a new pair of shoes, give their young child a new pair of shoes, and their child took a look at them, saw them, and threw them angrily across the floor. You know why? Because they weren't the type, the brand that he was wanting. Wants and needs. My first BMX bike I received, I was about 10. I got a nice BMX bike. My parents sacrificed to get me this bike. I still remember it. It was a blue and yellow bike. I think Huffy made it. You know the brand Huffy? Not an expensive bike, but it was a sacrifice to get. I was so excited. It was on Christmas. I ran, took it to my friend's house. And he came out and showed me his new bike, which was a very nice, expensive, called a Diamondback. And at first it deflated me, but it taught me to be content. To be content. My parents taught me to be content. Ken, enjoy what God has given you, what you have. I could have thrown my bike out of the way and said, this is junk, and tossed it. And that would have been a shame. And my first car was a 1972 Vauxhall Viva. It had rust, it had tears in the seats. It wasn't very fancy, and it wasn't fast. It was an 1100, 1.1 liter, and it was a heavy car, so it didn't go very quick. It was safe. Parents, that is a good car for your kids to learn on. Heavy, solid, you could run it into a brick wall at full speed, it will be okay, but it won't go fast. Good car. Don't buy your kids these fast cars to learn on. That's suicide. But I was taught contentment. Now, I don't have that car today. I had to get rid of it. I got other cars. I've had other cars since. But I learned contentment to enjoy that. And I took pride in it. I went out and washed that car. I polished up the old paint on it as much as I could. Made it look good. I kept the inside clean because I appreciated it. Not because of its value. It wasn't worth much. But it was worth something to me. Your kids may need new shoes, but you're struggling to put food on the table. Do they need $200 Nike shoes? Yeah, they need that. Michael, I see Chris up here. He needs a talking to after church. Amen. Are you struggling to discern wants and needs? Now, kids, be thankful if your parents can afford and want to get you the $200 Nikes. You must be thankful and learn contentedness with that. If they don't, be equally content and thankful. Don't make that mistake. You need a new car. What is it that you need? Learn the difference between a need and a want. There are two approaches to money. And I want to be careful we don't take either of these. Both of these are wrong. The first is this big word called asceticism. Is that up there? Asceticism. Yep. This is that thinking that all modern conveniences are to be rejected as not necessary. Let's sell up our stuff and let's go live out in the fields together and grow our own vegetables and things like that. Asceticism. Are you with me? Will you guys follow me out into the country and we'll buy a plot of land out in Whitford and we'll all live in a commune? Okay, sounds good? Some of you are really looking worried again. Don't look worried. Number two is materialism. That is defining your life and your happiness by what you have. Both of these approaches, I say, be careful. We're not stating either one of them is correct. I think the Bible shows us that even God takes pleasure in providing some of the wants that we have. I take pleasure in providing some of the wants of my kids. And you do too. You do too. There are times that you want to get them something that they don't need, but they really have been wanting something. And you know it. And it brings you joy and pleasure to see you provide something like that for them. Sometimes. And God is the same. 1 Timothy 6 tells us to command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our, what's that word? Enjoyment. God wants to bring your life enjoyment as well. So, first point is simply don't fall in love with things. Don't let things define who you are. Don't let money be the defining factor of who you are. Second is this, I think it's important, stay out of slavery. How are we in slavery? How are we in slavery? We're in slavery when we are in debt to somebody else. When you are in debt to somebody else. In the past 50 years, we have become such a debt-driven society. Everything is debt-driven. And the amount of money that we waste and pay on interest is phenomenal. If all of us got rid of all our debt and all the interest that we pay, we could put up our building in a week. Maybe not quite. But it's amazing. Everything is on credit. Why wait? Buy now, you can pay it off later. Nehemiah chapter 5. The children of Israel were rebuilding the wall. We had a message on that a few weeks ago. But something was going on. In verse 3 of chapter 5, it says, "Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.'" There was a problem, and they had to mortgage things, go into debt to other people so that they could afford some things. "Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Two words, slavery and powerless. Proverbs 22 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." The borrower is a servant or a slave to the lender. Guys, be careful of the debt that you accumulate. Be careful of the trap. And when there is discontentment, it is easy, far easier today than ever before, to get in serious debt. Because you're not content with things. You want what you don't have. There are consequences of debt. Let me give you a few consequences. First of all, debt undermines your freedom. Undermines your freedom. Each time you sign up for debt, you give away a huge part of freedom. You give away a huge part of your freedom. There was a time in Bible college, Jennifer and I were in college. We just got married, and we wanted to get a new car. We had this very old car, and it wasn't very nice, and we thought, we deserve a nicer car, don't we? You know, we should get something a little better, and we tried to justify it to be more economical, in fact, you know, because it uses less petrol, and that'll help. And we had everything set up. We were getting it's a new Honda Civic. And they approved us, and the finance was there. All we had to do was actually go pick it up, sign the papers, and drive off. Jen and I got in our little car, our little old car. And we sat down and we started talking with each other. And I don't know which one said it first. I think I said it first. "Jen, maybe we shouldn't do this. Why don't we just not get the car?" And she looked at me, and instead of saying, "I want this car, I deserve this car," she said, "You know, I've been thinking the same thing. We don't need to do this right now." And as soon as we said this together, freedom just flooded our whole being. And we felt so good because there was freedom. We were already placing ourselves in bondage of some type. But when we decided we don't need that at this time, it would have been a real stretch. It was going to be difficult. It was going to take away our freedom. We didn't need it. Debt undermines freedom. Debt obligates you to pressure. When you have debt, there's the pressure. They say 50 easy payments. No payment is ever easy. It's always hard. And there's always the pressure to make sure you have the money to make those easy payments. Debt takes away your joy. But most importantly, debt takes away your opportunities. Takes away your opportunities. Are you living by what God calls you to do? Or are you living by the debt that you're in? There's a young man in church here that's going on a mission trip with a group. And I think that's just fantastic. He feels God wants him to go on this mission trip. And I believe it's going to be great for him. It's going to open his eyes, enrich his relationship with God. It's a good thing. But if he had so much debt that it was impossible to even think about, he couldn't listen to God. I've known a lot of people that trained with me in ministry, to do ministry or to do missions work. And they're not doing it today. You know why they're not doing it today? Because of debt. They can't afford it. They couldn't possibly afford to think of moving overseas or living on a missionary salary or a pastor's salary. They have to make the money to pay their debt. And the funny thing is, the debt never goes down. It stays the same or goes up all the time. It robs you of opportunities. Soon we're going to approve at IBC a project to build out here. $300,000+, maybe $350,000. We have to really decide what it is going to cost. That's a lot of money. Together, I don't think it's particularly a lot of money. But it's still a lot of money any way you look at it. And we're going to need to raise some pledges. We're going to need to raise some money. And I'm going to ask a lot of you to help. I'm going to ask for your commitment and help behind it. We need to do this. I'm committed. I don't know exactly how I'm going to be able to do it, but I'm committed. And I know God will provide. But maybe some of you in here right now are so far in debt right now that you can't possibly see how you can afford to be a part of this and to help and to pledge yourself. God wants you to have opportunities. When you see a need, be able to have the opportunity to help fulfill a need. When you see somebody who's struggling, have the opportunity to say, "Here, I can be a help and a blessing in that area." And being a slave to debt undermines all that. Don't be a slave. Number three, the right attitude to money and things is to practice giving. Practice giving. Has anybody ever heard of a book called Rich Dad, Poor Dad? Okay, who's the author? I forget the name. Pardon? Kiyosaki, that's the one. Kiyosaki guy. I don't know if this guy's a Christian. I don't know. I'm not certain of that. But I do remember hearing that he himself understands the importance of giving and even of tithing. He understands this. He states himself that when he has need of money, he gives away money. Because he understands the principle. When he needs to learn things, he helps other people and helps teach them something. I believe it's just simply the way God has created us. If we take and never give out, never freely give, we become an unusable and stagnant pond. God doesn't need our money, but we need to give. Do you understand that? It's not that God is poor. It's that we need, for our own sakes, to give. Each time we give, not only does God bless it, but each time we give something, it breaks the stranglehold of materialism and money on our lives. It says, money is not the master in my life. God is first. God is foremost. Each time we have an offering and you give, we're reminded that God is first. God is first in my life. And I'm just reminding myself that we forgot to take an offering today, didn't we? And you guys thought you were getting away today. Even after Casey's message on tithing, man. Don't worry, we'll get to that in a little bit. Practice giving. Early Christians were characterized by giving. They gave. There were needs, they gave. Being a Christian is a giving thing because it starts with a giver. God is a giver. He wants us to reflect Him. He wants us to give freely. God didn't withhold anything from us. He doesn't want us to withhold anything back. Not for show, but giving sacrificially. Jesus affirmed the tithe. Not only that, but we saw the people, when there was a need that came up, they actually, even in the New Testament, sold some land or things that they had to be able to help meet that need. They were givers. A few steps to practice giving. The first is this, a couple steps. Tithe. T-I-T-H-E. A tithe is 10%. Try God. God encourages you to try Him. Casey gave that story of a guy who took the word of another man, a businessman, who said, "You just tithe. If you're ever short of cash, let me know. I'll fulfill it." And the guy said, "I can do that." He trusted that man more than he trusts God. God says the same thing. Trust me. I'll take care of you. Try me. See if I won't pour out blessings more upon you than you can hold. Tithe. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. He says you're to bring it into God's house, the whole tithe. Test me in this. He says, try it. Test me, says the Lord Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So God is throwing out a challenge. And He says, I want you to trust me. And so each time we give, each time we tithe, we're saying to God, God, I trust You. I believe You. I'm putting my faith in You. Let me tell you, it's easy to say, I have faith in God. You come, you pray, you go to church. It's easy to say, I have faith in God. But when it comes to money in the pocketbook, it's a different story often, isn't it? It's a different story. And you say, well, you know, I don't need to give to show how much I love God. Jesus is the one who said that where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He's the one that said that. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. What you love, you give. When you love, you give. I love my family. Let me tell you, I give. I provide. I want to give, and I give willingly. I love God. I want to give. I want to give. And second step, look for ways to give sacrificially. Sacrificially. Look for ways to give sacrificially. Now, this is where it gets creative. Look for needs. Sometimes the need is simply helping someone with a problem they're having. Sometimes it's spending a little time when it's not convenient and giving of your time to help someone. Sometimes it's seeing someone is having a struggle and they don't have enough to eat, and being able to say, I want to help with some food. Sometimes it's very practical. But look for ways to give sacrificially as well. Cultivate this giving spirit. Start with tithing, yes. But begin looking at needs, at things that the Spirit is pointing your mind and drawing your heart towards, and open up your hand. Practice giving. And number four, keep your focus on the eternal. On the eternal. Don't put up, if anyone in this building has a picture on the wall that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, I'm sorry. Don't put that up on your wall. Don't put that up on your wall. Keep your mind focused on the eternal. There was a book that challenged me with how we think in our lives. And it talked about having this, and I've mentioned it here before, but having a wartime mentality. This wartime mentality. And it was relating to, particularly in the U.S., of course, during World War II. And the whole country was unified supporting the efforts. There were so many of the young men and older men out in the war. And everybody had this wartime mentality. That is, there is a greater cause than my comfort. There is something more important that we have to look to than just my own self and my own needs. There's something greater out there. There's a cause that men are fighting for and dying for out there, and we need to help them. Do I need to waste my time, my energy, my efforts on this? Or should I save it and conserve it for the effort, for the cause? This is the wartime mentality that I'm talking about. There's a greater cause out there, and there's a greater cause here with us. And that is the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's a greater cause. There's an eternal cause. What we are doing has eternal significance. The things that God has called you to do has eternal significance. Mothers, you're raising a family. Maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, and I congratulate you for that. But maybe you're a stay-at-home mom, and all you're focusing on right now is your kids, teaching them, raising them. See that it has eternal significance, because you're duty, your responsibility is to raise them for the work that God has made them for. Eternal significance. What we're doing at church here, what we do here isn't just for social gatherings. We're not just a social club. But let me tell you, I love to socialize with you more than anybody else. You're my family. You're my church. You're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're not a social club. That's not what it's about. We are a light to tell the world that Jesus Christ has the answers for them. We're a light to tell the world that is in darkness, a world that is hurting, a world that is lost, a world that is without hope. We're a light to tell them that Jesus loves them. He wants to save them. He wants to give them eternal life. Because this life that we have is not all there is. Praise the Lord for that. We live in an imperfect, sinful world. And there are times that things just happen that are bad and terrible. That's the world we live in. And we know it. But we have the news that Christ wants to give you eternal life. And people walk in this place, and as this church grows, we want to continue to preach this message that Jesus Christ saves. And people will trust in that. They will give their lives to Him. They will receive Him as their Savior and are born again. And they have eternal life. Let me tell you, that is worth it. That is worth it. Keep your focus on eternity. Not only that, but as they trust in Christ, like so many of us in here have, from that time on, God begins the work of transforming their lives, taking away the old and adding the new. And it's a process that we're all on. It's a process of transformation, of renewing our minds. We're all somewhere in that process. Those of us who have already made that step and decision to trust Christ, we're in that process. Some are farther along, some are a little slower, and getting there slowly, and it's more difficult for various reasons, but we're all in the process of transforming the minds. But keep your focus on what we're doing. Keep your focus on what God has put you here for. Why has God made you? It's not just to fill in 70 years of time, to make some money, to buy some toys, to breathe and then to die. He made you for a reason and a purpose. Eternal consequences. Psalm 127 says, "In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." Are you one of those people in vain? You wake up early and you go to bed late and you work hard and your mind is thinking about what you're going to do the next day, but you lost focus. You lost focus. You lost focus on God. You lost focus on eternity and what God put you here for. This isn't saying that God doesn't want you to work for food. Quite the contrary. We are to work for food. But notice the verse before this, in verse 1 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. That is the point. Yes, there is work to do. Yes, you must make money and buy things. This is part of life. You have to have a house to live in. You have to have a car to drive. You have to have food and clothes for the family. This takes money. But don't lose focus. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. It's pointless. It's emptiness. We see in Psalm 51, verse 10, David says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. I want to ask you, do you have the assurance of salvation? Do you have a steadfast spirit? Do you have this Holy Spirit's control in your life? Do you have a clean heart? Do you have your focus set on eternity? Would you stand with me?